You're listening to the Life Church Livonia podcast, a show where you can hear the teachings from our weekend gatherings. You can catch the full service on our Facebook or YouTube, and head over to our website if you'd like to give. Here we're real people following a real God and experiencing real life. Welcome to Life Church Livonia.
Hey, Life Church Livonia, welcome. If we have not yet met, my name is Alex. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Life Church Livonia. And if this is your first time, I just want you to know we're really glad you're here. We've been expecting you, and we believe that God has a purpose for you today. Welcome to our series, Out of the Wilderness. In the book of Joshua, we see the people of Israel make this transition out of a season of death, of decay, of loss, of less, and they move into a season of great flourishing, of victory, and of God's promises. And we are in our own seasons of transition here at Life Church Livonia, both personally and corporately. I believe that in this series, God wants to move us as individuals out of the wilderness seasons of our lives and into a season of flourishing. And as a church, we are getting ready to make a move into a permanent facility and out of the temporary spaces that we've been meeting in. As we look at the book of Joshua, the question we're asking is, what can we learn from their seasons of transition? How did they move out of the wilderness and into God's promises for them? And what were some things they did well? What were some things they did poorly? And how can we learn from their mistakes and mimic their successes? In week one, we talked about how we have to obey now and understand later. In week two, we talked about sin in the camp and that sin is always personal but doesn't stay private. Last week, we celebrated baptisms, and today we're continuing by talking about discernment and deception. Now, speaking of discernment and deception, some of you may remember this story. In 2017, a 20-something-year-old by the name of Uba Butler, English gentleman, I don't know if that's his real name, but that's what he has people call him. He was the owner of the most sought-after restaurant in London. Of the over 18,000 restaurants in London, England, his restaurant was rated number one on TripAdvisor as the best place to eat in the whole city of London. The restaurant's name was The Shed at Dulwich. And it was a small, appointment-only restaurant that served you food based on your mood. You ordered your food off the menu, and they brought out food to meet that mood. They had limited seating and a secretive location. You would meet them at a street corner where then you were then blindfolded and led to the restaurant. The reservations were booked months and months out, and it was very difficult to get a seat. Not even celebrities, CEOs, TV network heads, or anyone else could seem to get a seat. It was so niche. It was so exclusive. Simply put, it was the best. However, the biggest problem with The Shed at Dulwich was the restaurant didn't actually exist. You see, Uba was not actually a restaurateur, he was a journalist. And he was curious to see how much people would believe on the internet. And so he made a fake website, and he used cleaning products to make fake pictures of fake food. And he had his family and friends write fake reviews that had specific verbiage in it. Things like, "We stumbled across The Shed at Dulwich on TripAdvisor, and it took over a week of phone calls to get through and finally book a table. Not ideal. But we were still very excited, and we were not disappointed. The whole experience was fantastic. As the sun was setting, we were offered blankets. The portion sizes weren't huge, but the quality was fantastic. The earthy taste and freshness of the food was just something else. The menu changes regularly, as most of the food is homegrown. What a delightful idea. We will certainly be back." Uba worked for 6 months to make the mystique around his fake restaurant grow, and it worked. When he finally reached the number one spot on TripAdvisor after months and months of lying, he decided to do a single quote-unquote press night, where he let a few people come and actually dine for free at his restaurant. But he had a problem. The Shed at Dulwich was just actually that. It was literally a shed in the backyard of someone else's house that was rented by Uba as his personal residence in a neighborhood of London called Dulwich. So Uba had a lot to prepare. This was his yard just a few hours before the diners arrived. He and his friends worked to make it look like the reviews had said it did, and that evening they led people from the intersection to the backyard shed in blindfolds. And as the final act of his joke, they served these people 99-cent microwave meals from the grocery store, which people didn't know. But they had the chef come out and he would put like micro herbs on the meals himself just to make it feel special. And the opening night was a huge success and no one knew that it was a hoax. Finally, after months of deception, Uba wrote his article for Vice, the publication he works for, that the shed at Dulwich was actually just a joke and a lie, and the whole gag went viral. Some people thought it was hilarious. Some people were furious. Some people were insulted, and Uba was delighted. He thought the whole thing was just a tremendous pointing of the finger at people's disconnection from the real world because of the internet. He made a bunch of money, and then he went on to write his next wild story about another ridiculous charade. Now, to be clear, he didn't make that money from the restaurant that didn't exist. He made it from all the PR and everything surrounding it. Now, I doubt any of us have ever tried to book a table at a restaurant that didn't exist. But I do think we've all been tricked. I do think we've all been lied to. I do think we've all been deceived. Some of us have been deceived by people intentionally, and we've still got wounds from that. Sometimes it's because we didn't have all the facts, and we thought one thing and it turned out to be another. But that sinking feeling when you realize you've been lied to is so horrible. And unfortunately, I think it's pretty universal. Some of us respond to that kind of broken trust by becoming cynical, don't we? Our cynicism becomes this shield we use to try to protect ourselves. We unconsciously think, if I treat everyone as a potential enemy, then maybe I won't get hurt again. If I doubt everyone, I can avoid the pain of the past because no one can get the best of me again. At least that's what we tell ourselves. But that's not what happens, is it? Instead, what happens is we drive wedges in our relationships and we keep ourselves from ever building the healing trust we really need. What we don't need is more cynicism. What we do need is discernment. Discernment is the process of perceiving reality clearly in order to make wise choices. Simple as that. It's easy to understand and it's not easy to do. Notice I said discernment is a process, not an ability. Meaning, any of us can become great discerners. It's a skill that can and should be built by any follower of Jesus. We need wisdom and guidance in decision making, and we encounter this in our lives constantly, don't we? We need discernment when we're asking questions like, do we put an offer on this house or not? Is this the right school for my kid? What should our family relationships to sports and extracurricular activities be? How do we help prioritize faith in our home? What financial decision do we make in this moment? Do we change the medications that don't seem to be working? Do we agree to that surgery or do we get a second opinion? How do we forgive that family member without saying that what happened was okay? Is this the person we should date or marry? Who should I vote for as a Christian? We're all going to be asking that one pretty soon here. How do I engage in issues that matter? What's God's will for my life in this season? All of us struggle in the process of discernment, and all of us want to avoid being deceived. That's true for us, and that's true for the people on the pages of the Bible. They were real people just like us. And just like us, they had difficult choices to make, and they needed discernment in the midst of deception. So as we turn to God's word, the question we're asking this morning is, how do we discern through deception? In the passage of the book of Joshua that we're about to read, the nation of Israel comes face to face with both deception and discernment. Things have been going really well for them as they have begun the process of taking over the promised land. God is with them, and the surrounding peoples know it. They've heard the stories about Moses in Egypt. They know that Jericho has fallen and the mighty wall has tumbled. Even though Israel lost at Ai, after they repented of their sin, Ai was quickly defeated. They're moving through the promised land, winning battle after battle, and the power of God is clearly with them. And this is what happens next. Now, when all the kings of west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country in the western foothills and all along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. When they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you?" So, no surprise here, the nation of Gibeon doesn't want to die. Okay, nobody does. And they know that God is with the people of Israel. They don't want Israel to defeat them, so their plan is to deceive them into this peace treaty. And at first, the Israelites are aware that there's a danger here, that perhaps there's an opportunity for deception. And this makes sense until later in the text, but Israel is not willing to just simply accept the Gibeonites' claims. They want to test them a little bit. They're nervous. They're wary. They just lost a battle and some good men because of disobedience in the camp, and they don't want to do that again. So the Israelites are cautious here, but they keep listening. The Gibeonites continue. "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did in the two kings, he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all who living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn, but worn out by the very long journey.' The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." The Gibeonites, they're good liars. They've prepared for this. They did their due diligence to have some concrete proof for the parts of their pitch that are lies. But they're so good at lying because they're not lying completely. They're telling a series of half-truths. They did not come from a distant country, but they did come because of the fame of the Lord and his victories. They did come to make a treaty. They're calling themselves Israel's servants, and they did come with that goal in mind. However, their provisions, their clothing, these things did not wear out on the journey. But they've got enough proof. The Israelites, even though they're aware that this might be a deception, they fall for it anyway. And how can that be? They're on the lookout. They don't want to be deceived. They know that this might be a trick. They want to obey God. They want to avoid disobedience. So how can they have done their due diligence and still have gotten it wrong? Scripture just gives us one line. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Meaning very simply, they didn't pray about it. They trust their five senses instead of their spiritual sense. They trust their own perspective instead of seeking God's perspective. They trust what they see and the information that they have, rather than trusting that we all see in part and only God has all the information. And they fall into deception, and the passage continues. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that there were neighbors living near them. Despite Israel being so aware of not wanting to sin again, here they are. They've made peace with the nation that God asked them to destroy. And this is that moment that I'm sure you've had, where you make a decision, and then whether it's a few moments later, a few hours later, days, whatever, you make a decision, and then you have that horrible, sinking, harrowing realization that it was the wrong one. Have you ever had that moment? I know I definitely have. That's what's happening here. Despite their best intentions, they realize they've been deceived and that their decision was a sin against God. I wonder what that day in the camp was like, you know? Were people sick with grief? Were they furious with anger? Were they overwhelmed with regret? Scripture doesn't say. But after this heart-dropping realization, Israel goes to confront Gibeon. And this is what happens. So the Israelites set out on the third day, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leader's promise, the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from your service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. And that is why we did this. We're now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day, he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the whole assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is where they are to this day. A theme we see throughout the whole Old Testament is that God never judges a nation without warning. In the book of Jonah, we see God send an Israelite to warn his sworn enemies, the nation of Assyria. The nation is living in sin, and God sends Jonah to call them to repentance. We see Isaiah give prophetic warnings to Egypt, to Babylon, to Cush, to Moab, and to Israel and more. We see Jeremiah prophesy against Moab and Ammon and Philistia and more. Ezekiel sends prophecies to Israel and to Egypt and to Tyre and to others, warning them. Obadiah prophesies against Edom. Nahum prophesies against Assyria. You get the idea. Every prophet foretells that if a nation continues in sin, they're going to receive God's punishment for their sin, which is death. As with Nineveh in the book of Jonah, though, the purpose of these warnings of this incoming danger is so that the people would turn to God in repentance, so that they might be saved from their sin by his mercy and kindness. This is God's character. It's God's character in the New Testament, and it's God's character in the Old Testament. So when we have examples all throughout the Old Testament of him warning a nation before he does anything towards them, we can assume that even though they're not recorded, we trust those same kind of warnings were present for these nations of the Promised Land for whom Israel is about to carry out judgment. In this situation with the Gibeonites, we see many of the prophetic elements at play. There's open and unrepentant sins with the nations of the Promised Land that God talks about in other parts of Scripture. God's judgment is at hand through the nation of Israel, and the nations have heard of his power and heard of his plans to give Israel the Promised Land. However, instead of the Gibeonites repenting, they hatch this plan to deceive Israel into a peace treaty. The result is that they become Israel's slaves. And you know what's crazy about that? That was the plan. Their whole plan was to become Israel's slaves. They don't want to die, but apparently they don't want to repent either. Instead, they would rather keep doing what they're doing and become slaves. And this is a biblical truth made manifest here. Sin always makes us its slaves and leads us towards death. God doesn't want the Gibeonites to die, nor does he want them to be slaves. He wants them to repent and follow him. There are many non-Israelite followers of God in the Old Testament. Israel is not the only nation in the Bible that follows God. The story of the Bible is just the story of God's people. But we see all throughout the pages of the Old Testament, be it characters like Melchizedek and others, people who follow God, who are worshipers of God, but are non-Israelites. God chooses Israel not to be the only nation that knows him, but to be his representatives to the whole world so that the whole world might know him. That's the point. But Gibeon, instead of repenting, they decide they would rather stay the way they are and become slaves. This section of scripture ends tragically. The Gibeonites end up as deceivers and slaves, and the Israelites end up living in disobedience again because they were deceived. All that because they didn't take the time to discern. Life is full of choices that we need to discern. And many of us make the same mistakes as the people of Israel did. We lean on our own understanding, we trust our own senses and our own information, and we don't turn to God in prayer enough to hear from Him about what's truly going on and what choice is the best choice to make. The passage teaches us that every decision deserves prayer. Every decision deserves prayer. Because sometimes the wisdom of humans is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to human beings. This is necessary in our personal lives as well as corporately. In our homes, every decision deserves prayer. In our school choices, every decision deserves prayer. In our work commitments, every decision deserves prayer. In our financial and medical decisions, every decision deserves prayer. In our building search, every decision deserves prayer. To lean on our own understanding, even when everything looks good, is foolishness and will not lead us to where God wants us to be. Israel's failure was that they did not inquire of the Lord, and we need to learn from that and not repeat it. So how do we do this differently? How do we discern instead of being deceived? Well, that involves learning to hear from God, and that involves learning to listen to His voice. And I get a version of this question a ton as a pastor. People ask me something like this: how do I hear from God? How do I know He's speaking to me or what He's saying? How do I know it's Him and it's not just me in my own head? And these are good questions. They're important, and they're not to be rushed through. Learning to listen to God is a necessary skill for every follower of Jesus as we mature. However, I have found that, as I said earlier, discerning God's voice is not an impulse, but it's a process. I've used this process I'm about to outline for many years. It comes from Henry Blackaby's book, Experiencing God, and I have found it incredibly helpful and incredibly directive in my own walk with Jesus. Blackaby says that in the Christian life, we discern through four things coming together. And those four things are prayer, scripture, the community of the church, and our circumstances. One mistake people make is they expect discernment to be fast, or to simply be a single one of these things. I want to walk through them one by one and talk about each briefly so that as you leave here today, you leave with a process of discernment you can engage in starting today. So let's begin with prayer. Prayer is where most discernment begins, and it's a simple step. Just simply start talking to God about the decision before you and ask Him what His will in it is. However, there's some misconceptions when it comes to prayer that I think keeps folks stuck. Firstly, people think that the answer will or should come right away as some kind of clear voice or a sign or a message. And what happens when we expect this is folks will pray over a decision once, or they'll pray over it kind of sporadically as they feel stressed about it, but they never seem to hear an answer. To really discern what God is saying, it takes faithfulness. It takes a commitment to continue to pray about this until the answer is clear. The second misconception is prayer alone. People think that prayer alone is sufficient for discernment, but I don't think that's the case. When it comes to prayer, we often get what I would call impressions. And my visual for this is, you know, when your eyes are closed and then someone turns a light on and you can see the light, but not really see the light. You can like sense it. You get this impression the light's on, but you're not technically seeing it. It's kind of like that. For me, that impression could be a word or a phrase. It could be an inkling or a feeling, an impression on my spirit in prayer. And I can't always put them into words, but I can feel them. And as you pray, you may get a word that passes through your mind. You may get a passing phrase or thought. You may get a feeling or a pull or a leaning or an impression. These are important. They are not to be discarded, but they alone are not enough for discernment. And we instinctually know they're insufficient. Like there's something in us that knows like that's not enough. And so instead of continuing in the process, we begin to ask questions like, well, how do I know that was God and not me? Well, how can I trust that that was really? And you don't need to do that. Once you get that impression, the rest of the process will test that. You don't need to start using doubt as a method of discernment. So that's why faithfulness in prayer is really important, because we continue to affirm those impressions over time. But once I have an impression in prayer, it's time to move on to the next step, which is scripture. Scripture is God's word. And folks will be like, I want to hear God speak to me. I want to know what God is saying. With his word, you don't have to wonder what he's saying. He's said it. He's laid it out. This is his word from God. We don't need to wonder if he's speaking in the Bible. It's his revealed will over time, the truth of which is confirmed by historical evidence, by the testimony of the church over thousands of years, and by the Holy Spirit inside of us. So when we have an impression, the next question is, what does Scripture say about this? Where people most often get stuck in the Scripture part is in two places. One, maybe you don't know enough Scripture or only know a few parts well, so you're not really sure what Scripture says about this. Maybe you don't have a daily time of reading in God's Word. Maybe you've never read through the whole Bible. This lack of familiarity with Scripture makes it difficult to know what the Bible says about something. If this is you, my encouragement to you is simply to work on a habit of daily spending time with Jesus. All of us start not knowing the Bible. That's normal. We just don't want to stay there year after year, right? We want to progress in that. So we have our Devo card, and that's available in the digital bulletin for download. Please take a look at that if you go, man, I don't really know a lot of God's word. Start working on that daily habit and begin reading through something. And then additionally, if you need help to understand it, we would love to meet with you. We have so many folks here who would love to walk alongside of you and help you understand God's word. When we're trying to hear God's voice, listening to Scripture is a necessary piece. The other place that people get stuck is where they can see multiple examples in God's word that are kind of opposite pieces of advice or confirmation of the impression. They're like, okay, so I'm feeling this, and God's word, it kind of says this, but it also kind of says this, and I'm not really sure what to do. And this is common. And that's why the next step in the process is so important. And the next step is the community of the church. Whenever you want to become good at something, it's important to get around people who are great at it. Regardless of whether or not you're confused about how Scripture confirms or addresses your impression, it's important to check what you're thinking with people in the church who are simply farther along than you. If you're unsure and confused about what God might be saying in prayer and Scripture, these conversations are great clarifiers. And they teach us how to hear from God from those who are more mature than us. Even if you're feeling sure about what God is saying, and you go, yep, I think this is it, it's important to hear from those around you in the community of the church to make sure that they're in alignment and make sure that you're not off on some random direction where you're just falling into confirmation bias and deceiving yourself. Community helps prevent that. I'm actually convinced that we can't truly discern outside of community. My one caution in this, though, is don't just pick people who are higher than authority than you in the church. Pick people whose life you want to mimic. Pick people who you're like, I want to live like that person. Man, that woman's life with Jesus, I want that in my life. Man, that guy's walk with God, I want that in my life. We have and I say that simply because we have an impulse maybe to go towards staff, and our staff are tremendous. I would point you towards our staff. But I'm just saying there might be other people in the church who are more spiritual mothers and fathers of the faith. Our staff is young and we love Jesus, but don't be afraid to be able to go to other people is all I'm saying. Our staff is wonderful and so are many other people in the church. Pick people whose spiritual lives you want to mimic to give input into your life. However, ultimately, even if we feel clear on what God is saying in our impression, even if we confirm that with Scripture, even if other people come alongside us and affirm that in the community of the church, we still need it to come together in the real world through our circumstances. Once we've discerned what we think God is saying, the rubber has to meet the road. And in reality, we have to see what's happening in the real world, and that has to change in our circumstances. So let me give you an example here with circumstances. It was 2020, the church was dying. The lead pastor that I planted with was leaving that role. COVID lockdown had just started. Amber has an autoimmune issue, and so we were being very cautious when it comes to COVID at that time. And one morning in my quiet time with Jesus, I felt this impression to start looking for a house. I thought that was weird, so I made a note of it in my journal and began to pay attention to the Scriptures I was reading in a new way. And over the next few weeks, that impression grew stronger and stronger. And what I was reading was all about God's provision. It was about how God provides for people. It was about how God took care of his people. And over and over and over again in Scripture, this is what I'm reading in my daily quiet time. And so I went, okay, that's good. What else does Scripture have to say about this to see if I'm sensing God right? I'm seeing in Scripture, God loves to provide for people. God loves to give gifts to people. And he does it over and over and over again. However, he wants his people to avoid greed, and he wants them to live in a constant state of contentment, regardless of whether or not their prayers have been answered. I'm like, okay, so that's what Scripture says about provision. I can work with that. So there's nothing the Bible says that would have proved my impression wrong, just some kind of guidelines for me. However, Amber and I had a problem. We didn't have enough money for a down payment. Can't buy a house without a down payment. And so as we began to talk to our church community about this, family and friends were so excited. People started to give us money towards our down payment. And before we knew it, we had a full down payment. However, we didn't have a house. And at the time, we couldn't even walk through houses because of COVID. So we're looking on Zillow, and eventually we're able to visit. But after months and months of searching and getting outbid and cash offers like 5 or 6 times, we're exhausted, we're discouraged, we're feeling a little depleted. And I'm just wondering, man, am I mishearing you, Lord? Is there something I'm missing here? Then one Sunday, I was doing COVID care texts. You know, are you alive? Do you need toilet paper? And a gentleman named John finally responds. And he goes, how you doing, man? I said, we're looking for a house. It's kind of a drag. He goes, you should buy my house. It's like, okay, well, like, where is it? Does it have a garage? You know, and I just ask him all the questions. And it was just exactly what we were looking for. And that morning, I'd gotten another impression. You see, I'd felt this kind of just number pop in my head as I was spending time with Jesus that was $30,000 above where Amber and I were looking. I went, that was weird. But Amber and I go over to John's house that afternoon. We look at his house, and it's exactly what we've been looking for. The right location, the right layout, everything. And I say, John, how much are you looking to sell this for? And he gives me a number that was like 80K above what we were looking for. And I said, well, we can't do that. So what if you didn't do all these extra projects you're talking about and just sold it to us now in its current condition with finishing the projects that are in process? And John said, well, and then he gave me the exact number that popped in my head this morning. And it took many months of prayer, of Scripture, of community and circumstances, but that September we moved into that house. And everything aligned and came together, and that was when I knew that indeed I had been hearing from God in that first impression to start looking for a house. When we lean on our own wisdom, our own timelines, our own understanding, we are often open to deception. But when we learn to discern, we're able to move forward with God into his good and sovereign future for us. Which, by the way, I want to clarify one thing about God's will. God's will is sometimes an outcome. God's will is sometimes about specific people and places and timelines. But Scripture is clear that God's will is always not just wanting to do something for us externally, but always wanting to do something in us internally. No matter what external circumstances might be a part of God's will, his will is always that you and I would become like Jesus. In the way we think, in the way we feel, in the way we respond, in the way we act, the whole thing. He wants to transform us in and through this process of discernment, regardless of whatever external circumstances also may be a part of his will. So as we close today, I'm just wondering, what decisions are you struggling with? Where are you leaning on your own understanding and maybe need to begin a process of discernment? Instead, asking God what he wants to do. Stop trying to muscle it on your own. Stop trying to figure it all out in your own understanding. Engage with the process of discernment and let us come alongside you as your community and help you. If you need help learning to discern, let us know that via a connection card so we can come alongside you. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been trying to discern, but like our discernment process with our house, it's taking way longer than you thought and you're starting to wonder, if you even heard from God at all. And if that's you, my encouragement to you, my friends, is persevere. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If you're here this morning and you're waiting on an answer, God has not forsaken you. God has not abandoned you, and whatever his will is in this situation, it is the greatest possible good that could ever happen to you in any set of circumstances. As his word says, he works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Maybe you're here, but you're not sure you believe there is a God. Or maybe there might be, but it's all a theory, and you don't have a relationship with Him. If that's you today, I just want you to know that God, the God of all truth, the God of reality, the God who made the world and everything in it, He wants a relationship with you because He made you. You're His kid. And that thing inside you that's looking for that missing something, that thing where you're like, ah, there's something and I don't know what it is, but I am looking for it and I know I'll know it when I find it. What you're looking for is Jesus. That missing thing in your life, there's a hole in your soul that was made for the maker of your soul. And when we acknowledge that our sins, living life our own way, doing things the way we want to do them, deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what the direction of my life would be, we live in sin. And that sin separates us from God. It breaks our relationship with Him. But Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead that we might have a relationship with God that is unbroken, that is pure, and that is intimate. And God is reaching out to you today with that invitation into that kind of relationship. He's the God of truth. He's the God of justice. He's the God of goodness. He's the God of all things. And He wants you to know Him, and He wants to know you. If that's you this morning, I just want you to pray with me. Lord, I know a lot of things in life are not as they seem. And Lord, I want to know what's true. I want to know what's real. I want to know what's right. And I pray that you show me. God, if you're there and if you're listening, I pray that you would open my eyes. Lord, I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to take this chance. I receive your forgiveness for my sins. And I ask that you would show me the way to go. Lord, fill me with your Spirit and lead me into the life I've been looking for. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you just prayed with me, or if you're in your own process of discernment, we want to come alongside of you and we want to be your church community. Let us know via a connection card so that we can reach out to you. You don't have to do life alone. Next week, we are going to be having Bob Hoy here. He's going to be wrapping up this series. Then we're going to have a special standalone for Mother's Day before, I'll be wrapping up the series in a couple weeks, but Bob Hoy, and then we're going to have Marcy Rahill for Mother's Day, and then we'll be wrapping up this series the following week. So I can't wait to see you next week. Please join us for our special guest.